one of the lessons that I keep in mind comes from the People's Institute for Survival and Beyond, which is an anti-racism training organization in New Orleans. And one of the things they say is that if you're an organizer or media maker and you're trying to gain more skills, but you're not also challenging racism, then you end up becoming a more skillful racist. So the question that I ask myself is, what does it mean for me doing journalism? How am I challenging privilege? How am I reinforcing privilege? What are ways and strategies that I can support movements for liberation and not put myself at the center, but lift up other voices?
As a white Southerner who speaks honestly on race, is there an experience that led you to do this?
I evacuated a few days after Hurricane Katrina. What I saw in that evacuation really shaped my life. I saw African-American families forced to stand in the mud with National Guard soldiers standing guard over them, pointing guns at children, families getting separated as they were put on buses, not told where those buses were going as they were dispersed around the country. In those months and years after Hurricane Katrina, I would see these idealistic young white people come to New Orleans with the best of intentions, and they would say things like, you know, we're going to teach the people of New Orleans about organizing, you know, and this was, you know, a place that, of course, is such a huge site of resistance during the civil rights movement, during the Black Power movement, going back to the 1811 uprising to end slavery. So often people like in a privilege, we think that our, you know, degrees and experience gives us more knowledge than the people that are actually dealing with these problems. And I think about the words of Norris Henderson, who's a formerly incarcerated community organizer in New Orleans. And he says, the people who are closest to the problem are closest to the solution.
So Jordan, what do you mean by using one's privilege to support a movement? And can you give us an example of that?
Well, I think right at this moment, all around the country, there are a lot of, especially white people, or other people of privilege that are looking to get involved in movements for justice. And I think that what folks from a position of privilege need to ask themselves is, what does it mean to take interpersonal risks? What does it mean to take career risks? What does it mean to take financial risks? What are the different ways that we can really challenge ourselves to take risks, to have these difficult conversations, to access folks that we wouldn't normally have access to? You know, let me tell you, pre-Katrina, New Orleans had one of the highest percentage in the country of Black teachers. 65% of the teachers in New Orleans were African-American women. After the hurricane, the entire staff of the school system was fired, every single one of them. And the city started increasing the numbers of folks that were brought in with Teach for America and these other programs, these idealistic young white people. One of the groups of people I talked to in the book is this group of white folks that came with Teach for America and then realized that they were being used to displace the Black teachers. And, you know, at that moment, they could have just kept doing what they were doing. They could have quit. Instead, what they did is they went to parents and they went to veteran teachers and they went to students and said, we realize we've been brought into a bad situation. What can we do to be accountable to you, to make a difference? And these folks said to them, you are in this unique position. You have access to these other white people that are being brought in here. You could organize against Teach for America and these so-called education reforms from the inside. And so they formed this organization called the New Teachers Roundtable that did just that and organized in support of veteran teachers and in support of the struggles of students and others. So I think that's an example that people came in really doing the wrong thing, realized it, changed course, went and asked people, and then started using their privilege and access to support those struggles of others.
If you could say one thing to a high schooler graduating or maybe a freshly graduated college student that wants to use their experience and talent, and what would your advice to them be?
The question to ask in any organization you're going to is, who is that organization accountable to? If the organization says that they seek to serve a certain community, how is that organization accountable to that community? If there's frustration in that community, how does the organization respond? What do they do? One of the things that I look at in the book, you know, something like 60% of nonprofit organizations in this country say that diversity is a key value of their organization. They want to serve communities of color. And yet a similar percentage of these organizations are mostly or entirely white. 30% of nonprofit boards or staff are entirely white. 90% of executive directors of these nonprofits are white. And the question I ask in the book is, if you see your mission as serving people of color, but you don't think people of color are qualified to work on that project, what does that say about how you're really viewing that community you say you want to serve?
Jordan, how did you come to recognize your own privilege? I mean, because you recognize it probably more than anybody that I've ever met. How did you come to do
that? Let me say, if I'm an exceptional white male, it's only a commentary on the mediocreness of most white males, because I'm definitely nothing special. I think it's been a long process. I'm really grateful to mentorship from community leaders, especially in New Orleans. And, you know, so much of what I do right is because of mistakes that I made in the past and of learning from those mistakes and trying to do better the next time.
You know, also in your book, you did mention the term white fragility.
I've struggled with that a lot myself. You know, I think for people, especially coming from a position of privilege, it can be really hard for us to hear criticism. You know, I think about the words of the Zapatistas who say, walking, we ask questions. I think that is really key, because the walking is important. The taking action is important. So not get so wrapped up in worries that we do nothing. But then the question I ask other people with privilege is, how do you, as you take action, really listen to feedback and be willing to completely change course based on that feedback?
Jordan, a personal background that I have that really comes up when I'm reading your book is that I went to a private Christian school in Colorado. And in my younger days, I was very involved and motivated through my faith in Christ and identified very strongly as a Christian. And at one point in my life, thought that I would be a missionary. And this very thing that you're talking about, the savior mentality, I remember going on a mission trip. I think we were down in Omaha, Nebraska, just helping out at the soup kitchen. And this idea that we're coming in to help the people. And I remember that first moment that I had of self-checking and going, yeah, it's kind of arrogant and not very honest. My question around this is that a lot of the ways that I read about the savior mentality in your book, they seem like personal criticisms of people who might not have the self-awareness to identify themselves in this group. Do you worry with your book that you might be preaching to the choir? Or how do you foresee this work reaching past those who already agree with you?
I worry about that a lot. And, you know, I think it's important that the book says it's challenging the savior mentality, right? So that it's about a mentality mm-hmm. that any of us can have rather than challenging any individual person. And I try to, you know, make it clear in the book that this is coming from a place of love. I'm critical of myself, first of all, and, you know, that I believe that anybody who has done this, you know, what I'm calling the sort of savior mentality in the past can also do better. And, you know, I've been traveling around the country doing events, and I've been working with local organizers who have been trying to bring these events to their community. And I think that this is a moment where a lot of white people especially are realizing that things have gone really wrong in this country and are wanting to do something. So I think that there's a lot of openness to people and hearing these conversations and hearing strategies of what they can do. And I hope that this book can be a contribution for that.
We have been talking with Jordan Flaherty, the author of No More Heroes.
Jordan will be in Sioux City on Sunday, April 30th at 3 p.m. at the Blue Cafe, 1301 Pierce Street, for a book reading and discussion.
This is Ike Rayford.
And this is Shelby Pierce with We Are Not a Monolith.
On Siouxland Public Media.
Wake up, everybody, no more sleeping in bed. No more back thinking, time for thinking ahead. World has changed so very much from what it used to be. There's so much hatred, war and poverty. Oh, 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 oh. Wake up all the teachers, time to teach a new way. Maybe then they'll listen to what you have to say. They're the ones who's coming up, and the world is in their hands. When you teach the children, teach them the very best you can. The world won't get no better if we just let it be. Na 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 na. The world won't get no better. We gotta change it now. Just you and me. Wake up all the doctors, make the old people well. They're the ones who suffer and who catch all the hair. But they don't have so very long before their judgment day. So won't you make them happy before they pass away? time to build a new land.